get us to remember a little bit about what we talked about last week, just for 5 minutes. And the feasts and festivals of Israel, first of all, it's all about worship, because God is worthy. But it's also about thanksgiving, and it's also about remembering. That's why God gave Israel the feasts and festivals. They're called holy convocations. In other words, they're sacred gatherings. Now, why is this? Why would Israel do this? Well, first of all, because God said so. You know, when God says for us to do something, we ought to do it. That's a good enough reason. He wanted Israel to pay attention to these very specific things that he had in mind for the feasts and festivals. And, you know, it's something that's good and right to do. Now, to worship God, that's really the main purpose for these feasts and festivals, because he wanted the people to remember who he is. What was it that God said to Moses when Moses was at the burning bush? He said, this is my name. I am that I am. He wanted the people to know who he was. He wanted the people to remember in these feasts and festivals what he had done in the past. And he wanted them to remember what he had promised that he was going to do in the future. And so the result of these feasts and festivals was thanksgiving and joy. Remember that. All of these feasts and festivals, the end result of it was thanksgiving and joy. You know, it wasn't something that they entered into expecting to feel badly about at the end. No, it was, look, God, this is who God is. This is what he's done for us. And we're thankful and we rejoice. And that was the result of it. So how can this apply to the church, the body of Christ? Go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 2 just briefly. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. It's good to look at the early church. I love Acts chapter 2 in this section of Scripture when we talk about the church. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul." And that's talking about the general population there in Jerusalem. "And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need." Verse 46, "And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Now, you remember, and we're going to get to this real shortly here, is that the main festival of Israel was the Sabbath. And so when you compare the Sabbath and what the early church did, the result was the same. They had fellowship. They were together. They had one accord. There was gladness and singleness of heart. They were praising God. So this is what God wanted to do with the feasts and festivals. We talked briefly about the Shema. Remember, that's talking about Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9, which is really like a statement of faith for the Hebrews. And it was a time, it was a part of Scripture where they could remember who is God, who is their God. The Shema means to hear. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And Shema means to hear, but it means more than that. It means to pay attention, to heed this. We talked briefly about the bar mitzvah, the son of commandment. And just the fact that when a son turned 13, he that's when he's recognized as an adult. He has the responsibilities of an adult, and he has all the rights and obligations of being an adult. But the thing that we wanted to look at last week was with this, with the bar mitzvah, was the fact that he already knew these things. 13 years old, his father had taught him these things. The son already knew. And then we looked at the Sabbath. Go ahead and turn to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, right at the beginning of the chapter, in verse 1. Leviticus 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, in other words, sacred assemblies, even these are my feasts. Then what is listed first? Verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest. And literally a rest of rest, an holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So the Sabbath was special to Israel because God had made it holy. He made that day holy. He made it pure. He made it separate from every other day of labor. There was a distinction there. In the Ten Commandments, God said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It was separate. It had nothing to do with the normal days of labor. It was unique. Now, the Sabbath was important to God because he loved Israel. God gave Israel the Sabbath, and he didn't want anything to pollute the Sabbath for Israel. In Exodus 31:15, it says, 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Now get this. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Man, that sounds harsh. But you see, God wanted to make sure that day was special for Israel. He loved Israel. He had a purpose for it. He desired that day just for them. It was for them. In verse 4, it says, these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their season. So what is the purpose of the Sabbath? To cease from labor, to rest. Remember, we gave the example of, okay, teacher, put your pencils down, students. It's time to stop all these activities that you're doing. So Sabbath was supposed to be a joyous time of remembering the goodness of the Lord. And look at Psalms 92 sometime. We didn't have time to go through it. We don't tonight. But that talks about the joy that the Sabbath is supposed to be to the people of Israel. Now, when you look at the church, and we have the Lord's Day, we have Sunday, that is not the Sabbath. But what can we learn then from the Sabbath? I think one of the best things that we can learn is that God always wants the very best for us. That's what he desired for Israel. That's why he gave them that day of rest and worship. God wants the very best for us. And part of his very best is regular physical rest and refreshment and worship. And that's what the Lord's Day is to us. Another part of his very best is regular remembering who he is and rehearsing all he has done for us. That's what the Sabbath was. And God knows the best way for us to be refreshed. He knows that we not only need to remember him, but we need to remember where we came from. In Deuteronomy 15:15, it says, and thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. God wanted his people to remember where they came from. Do you remember where you came from? Does that cause you to rejoice and to just have a thankful heart to the Lord? It ought to. So what does the Lord tell the church? In Hebrews 10, he tells the church, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But why assemble? In Hebrews 10, it tells us, to exhort one another. In other words, to come alongside one another. And why would we come alongside one another? It says there to provoke one another unto love and to good works. You know, the more we see a brother loving and doing good works, the more we are going to want to show love and do good works. We need each other. God wants the very best for us. Go ahead and turn now quickly to Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah chapter 56. Verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 56, 1 says, "Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil." So what pleases God? What was he telling Israel here? Simply being a child of Abraham isn't good enough. You had to live in faith like Abraham lived. Israel could not simply say that they trust God, but they also had to show it. And keeping the Sabbath was the evidence of trusting the Lord. It was a continual practice that all of Israel was supposed to do to show that they trusted the Lord. Okay, tonight, we're going to move on quickly now to the Passover. And yes, I picked the songs for tonight. And when I saw this song, "When I See the Blood," I thought, we have to sing that tonight because we're going to do the Passover. "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." So I hope that set the stage for you a little bit tonight. Turn to Exodus chapter 12. What we're going to do this evening is begin looking at the Passover from the beginning. This is the first mention, you could say, of the Passover in the Scriptures. Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus 11, in verse 10, right at the end of chapter 11, it says, "And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land." And so you have the context there of what's going on. It was the final time that Moses and Aaron were before Pharaoh. And then we come to verse 12, verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." Now, last time we looked a little bit at the calendar, and you see here Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, all in Nisan. That the first month of the year, God said, is going to be right here for you. It's between March and April of our calendar year. And originally that month was called Adar, Abib. Then after the exile, after being in Babylon, it was changed to Nisan. So this is where it's at right now on the calendar. This is going to be the beginning of months for you. And I don't have... Yeah, that calendar doesn't show it, but the religious calendar begins with Nisan and with the Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. What we're going to see later is that the civil calendar starts over here as the first of the year. And the whole calendar was tied in with their agriculture. We won't even talk about that tonight, but just remember that it does. Now, Egypt, remember, for at least 400 years, the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt. And Egypt followed a solar calendar, which was 30 days for every month, plus 5 additional days at the end of the year. And so More than likely, Israel followed that same calendar, but God is changing it now. You know, he's saying, hey, this is going to be the first of the year for you. One man said this. He said, the Egyptians had early learned that the sun's year is approximately 365 days. They therefore added to the 12 lunar months of 30 days, five extra days, to form a year whose deviation from the true solar year would not be discovered for several generations. The Babylonians were content to retain the year of 12 months, intercalating or inserting a new month when it was observed that the seasons were out of order. So the Hebrews probably followed that same type of calendar. So here's a new command. This month is now the first month of the year. And again, Hebrew months were alternately 30 days and 29 days. And I won't repeat all that we went through last year, but the interesting thing is that this year in the Jewish calendar is one of the years where they actually insert an extra month. The month of Adar is right here, and in order to catch up to the solar calendar, between Adar and Nisan, they insert Adar 2. And I think that started on March 1st, if I remember right. Look at verse 3. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. Now, one thing to understand here is that the Hebrew word for lamb really means one of the flock, and in particular, a young one of the flock. And so that's why, you know, it says from the sheep or from the goats. And we always think of the lamb, which is fine, but it could also be a young goat. Verse 6, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Now, back to verse 3. Now, we know that the Passover is the 14th day of the month. We just saw that in verse 6. But the lamb was to be taken from the flock on the 10th day. Why would that be? The reason is so the lamb could be examined for 4 days to make sure that it was without blemish. This is interesting because concerning Christ, during the days preceding Passover, one man wrote this. He said, our Lord's enemies questioned him repeatedly, waiting for him to say something they could attack. During his various trials and interrogations, Jesus was repeatedly questioned, and he passed every test. Jesus knew no sin, he did no sin, and in him there was not sin. He's the perfect Lamb of God. And so the lamb was taken on the 10th day, and it was examined for 4 days, and then on the 14th day, it was killed for the Passover. Kind of parallels what the Lord went through himself. In verse 5, it says that about the lamb being without blemish, a male of the first year. The lamb was chosen for the Passover because it was a substitute sacrifice. God said that he was going to kill every firstborn male in every family of the Egyptians, as well as the animals. And so the lamb was a substitute for Israel. And so this substitute sacrifice required to have characteristics that were fitting for that sacrifice. And these characteristics were very significant. First of all, it has to be a male without blemish of the first year. Now, without blemish, it symbolized moral integrity. Remember, the lamb had to be examined for being without blemish, but the lamb represented Israel. The lamb was a substitute for Israel. And so you say to yourself, well, moral integrity of Israel, did they really have it? But you see, God made Israel holy. God made Israel holy. In Exodus 11 and verse 6, in fact, it's right there. You can probably turn back and take a look at it in the scriptures. Exodus 11 verse 6, it says, "And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. Verse 7, "But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference to make separate between the Egyptians and Israel." God separated his people. Being male, the lamb represented the male firstborn in Israel. And being of the first year, you wonder, what's that have to do with anything? Being of the first year, it was at that point that the lamb had its full vigor of life. Christ is our Passover. Look at this verse. "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." In John 1:29, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." In 1 Peter 1:19, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." The Lord Jesus Christ parallels this lamb taken for Israel. He is our Passover. He is our substitute sacrifice. In Exodus chapter 12 again, look at verse 6. Verse 6, about keeping it up until the 14th day of the same month, talking about the lamb. And then the lamb would be killed in the evening. It says, so the lamb is to be kept. It says, keep it up. And that means to guard it and preserve it. Why is that? It's because the lamb is precious. Can you imagine the people of Israel learning what God's going to do with this 10th plague? And God's going to provide a way for them to be spared, to be safe. And he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take a lamb on the 10th day, keep it up, guard it, because on the 14th day, then you're going to kill it, you're going to apply the blood. And if you don't do this, what's going to happen? When the death angel comes, you're going to have loss in your family. There's going to be death. And so the lamb was precious. They wanted to make sure the lamb was without blemish and was kept safe. One brother said this. He said, "Some of the ancient rabbis taught that God wanted the Jews to sacrifice the Passover lamb exactly at sunset." In verse 6, it says about being sacrificed in the evening of the 14th day. So the Jews thought about sacrificing the Passover lamb at sunset because of the instructions here in verse 6, and in Deuteronomy 16:6, which we won't take time to look at. However, at twilight or at the evening, in the evening literally means between the two evenings. The more widely held Jewish view was that the first evening began right after noontime, and the second evening began the same day when the sun set. Now, here's something really, really kind of neat, because you remember the historian Josephus, and he lived during the time of Christ, and he said that the Jews slew the Passover lamb in mid-afternoon, and the Lord Jesus died during this same time, which was about 3 p.m. And there's multiple scriptures we could look at, but we won't tonight. Now go back to verse 4. It says, "And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it, according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb." The Passover was something they did together. It was a communal celebration. Now, I don't know if it was so much a celebration here in Exodus, but this is where we get the foundation for the whole Passover festival. And it was not that all of Israel gathered together as one company, but that they all participated in the Passover, all at the same time. All of them were in this together. And the Passover was not to be celebrated alone. Not at all. God redeemed the entire nation, and the entire nation was supposed to celebrate together. And one thing that we can note is that in the New Testament, all the passages that relate to the Lord's Supper, the language is always plural. You do this. All of you are supposed to do this together. All believers are to show forth the Lord's death together till he comes. Look at verse 7 now of Exodus chapter 12. "And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it." So putting the blood on the two side posts and the lintel was a sign. It was like putting up a billboard, you could say. And it was a sign to the Lord that all those in that house trusted in the promise of God to pass over that house as he judged Egypt. Remember, the judgment was not for Israel. The judgment was for Egypt. And God made a way for them to escape that judgment. It's just as hell is not for men. God never intended men to go to hell, but he made a way for men to escape. The doorway represented the whole house, because that's where all the family would pass in and out of the house. Just listen to this verse. Deuteronomy 5:14, "But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, nor thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, maidservant, thine ox, ass, cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gates." In other words, the place of entrance. And so the doorway to the house represented the whole house. One brother said that the entire ritual signified to the Jews that the shed blood of a sinless, divinely appointed substitute cleansed their sins and resulted in their being set apart, sanctified to God. The application of the blood as directed was a demonstration of the Israelites' faith in God's promise that he would pass over them. You know, sometimes we may put a little too much emphasis upon the actual action of what they're doing. Well, you know, they put the blood on the doorpost and the top of the doorway, the lintel, and wonder what that all looked like. But the whole point of it, the whole purpose was so that when God saw the blood applied as he had said, he knew that those in that house, within the gates, trusted him, that they believed him, that they had faith in him. Look at verse 8 now of chapter 12. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, and roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, it's his head with his legs, and with the puritans, that's the inward parts thereof. And the whole point here was that the lamb was to be kept whole. Now, why is that? Again, a brother writes this. He says, the method of preparing and eating the lamb was also significant. God directed that they roast it in the manner common to nomads, rather than eating it raw, as many of their contemporary pagans ate their sacrificial meat. There's some references we could go to concerning that, but we won't take the time. They were not to boil the lamb either. Roasting enabled the host to place the lamb on a table undivided and unchanged in its essential structure and appearance. This method of cooking would have strengthened the impression of the substitute nature of the lamb. It looked like and was intended to signify an entire animal rather than just meat. There's something there, because when you start to look at some of these feasts and festivals, and the Passover is, well, it's just a meal. It's just another meal. God was very specific in how it was to be done. And the lamb was to be whole, because the lamb represented a substitute. Look at verse 10. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And the point there is that the Hebrews were not to eat anything left over, because the sacrifice was a complete sacrifice. It wasn't supposed to be, oh, well, we'll have this for leftovers later. No. The symbolism is a complete sacrifice. Look at this verse on the screen. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, for this reason, when he cometh, that's Christ, into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. The body of Christ, his physical body, represented his whole person. And then in verse 12, it says, but this man, that's Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. One body, one sacrifice. It was a whole sacrifice that Christ had for us. In verse 11, and thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So the Hebrews were supposed to eat it in haste as a memorial of the events of the night, of that particular night. A memorial, it's something to preserve the remembrance of, okay? And so this first night when they had this Passover meal, they were supposed to eat in haste, and that was the very night that God would provide deliverance for his people. One brother said this, he said, evidently the Israelites normally went barefoot in their homes. They would lay their staffs aside. When they entered their dwellings, God told them to eat the Passover with their sandals on their feet and their staff in their hand, and this reinforced the sense of urgency with which they had to eat the meal. Now, can you imagine the Israelites getting the instructions for the Passover? Okay, we're going to have to follow all this. The 10th day, we choose the lamb. The 14th day, we're going to kill it. They all come out of their homes. They take the Passover lamb. They shed the blood. They all apply it to the doorpost and lintel. They know that God is coming. He's going to slay the firstborn. And they all gather inside the house. And they're all doing this together. And unlike any other meal they ever had, where when they were relaxed in their house and they probably had their sandals off and their staff off to the side, instead they had their traveling clothes on. They had a staff in hand. They ate in haste. There was urgency. And there was probably some trepidation. What all is going to happen here? God said he's going to deliver us. Brother said this, he said, those consuming the meat were not to be in the relaxed dress of home, but in traveling attire, not at ease around a table, but with walking stick in hand, not in calm security, but in haste, with anxiety. One interesting thing, look at the end of verse 11. It says all this, and then it says, it is the Lord's Passover. It is the Lord's Passover. And that means that the sacrifice of the lamb and the application of the blood was for the Lord. It was so he would see the blood and be satisfied that the sacrifice was completed. And again, that those in that house had faith to apply the blood. And then the Lord would pass over. What if? I mean, we can always do a lot of what ifs, but what if a Hebrew family said they had faith, but they never applied the blood? God would not have seen it. The blood was for the Lord. It was the Lord's Passover. What we say we believe in our hearts needs to come out in our actions. Verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. When God slayed the firstborn of Egypt, he humiliated all the parallel gods of Egypt. And God showed that he was sovereign over every god of Egypt. This is good. Let's listen to this. The firstborn of Pharaoh was not only his successor to the throne, but by the act of the gods of Egypt was a specially born son having divine property. Gods associated with the birth of children would certainly have been involved in a plague of this nature. And so the way the Egyptians looked at this, the son of Pharaoh was definitely special, and was definitely a gift of their gods. And the other gods, such as Min, the god of procreation and reproduction, Isis, who supposedly had the power to produce offspring, Hathor, was not just a goddess of love, but was one of the seven deities who attended the birth of children. So God was judging all the gods of Egypt, and the Egyptians believed in their gods, but they had absolutely no power at all over what God was doing. The excavations, from excavations, we already have learned of the tremendous importance of the Apis bull, a firstborn animal, and other animals of like designation would have had a tremendous theological impact on temple attendants as well as commoners who were capable of witnessing this tragic event. The death cry which was heard throughout Egypt was not only a wail that bemoaned the loss of a son or precious animals, but also the incapability of the many gods of Egypt to respond and protect them from such a tragedy. God was sovereign. He was in control, and the Egyptians that night knew it. Verse 13. And the blood shall be to you for a token. That's a sign, a remembrance, or a proof. It shall be for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Notice that it says, and again God says, when I see the blood, I'm going to pass over you. The blood was not so much for the Hebrews to see. They had to, in faith, take the action. But God said, when I see the blood, I'm going to pass over. It wasn't in how perfectly the Hebrews applied the blood to the doorposts and the lintel, but it was that they applied it in faith. And when they did that, God would be satisfied. There's a house. They trust me. There's a house. They trust me. The security of the Hebrews inside their homes was that God was satisfied with the blood of the Lamb. God was satisfied with the blood of the Lamb. And that's the very same thing with the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 John 2:2, here on the screen, it says, and he is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. In 1 John 4:10, it says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Again, the satisfaction for our sins. In Romans 3, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. So God is satisfied when he sees the blood of Christ applied to your heart. He was satisfied to see the blood of the Lamb applied to the doorpost of the Hebrews, but he's satisfied to see the blood of Christ applied to your heart. Our time is fleeting away here. Go to verse 14. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. Again, that means to preserve a remembrance of. And ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. So the Passover anticipated the death of Christ in at least seven different ways. Passover lamb had to be without blemish, from verse 5, and Jesus was without sin. The Passover lamb, number 2, had to be a male, and Jesus was a male. Number 3, the Passover lamb had to be young, a year old, and Jesus was a young man. He was in his prime, probably about 30. Number 4, the Passover lamb had to be examined over a period of 4 days, from its selection to its killing. In verse 6, we see that. And Jesus lived a meticulously examined life. I mean, the Pharisees were just examining, watching him all the time. He was always under the microscope. Number five, the Passover lamb had to be slain in public. And Jesus died in public. You know, again, I never really thought about it, but when you look at this account of what God said the Hebrews were supposed to do with the Passover, I don't believe that they would kill the lamb inside their home. No, they would take it outside. It was a public sacrifice. And just imagine that in your mind's eye, the entire nation of Israel, all at the same time, coming out of their homes, dressed in traveling clothes, prepared, and all at the same time, slaying a lamb. It was very public. Number six, the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorpost was a sign that God would not destroy the family's firstborn. And Jesus' blood is the sign that through his death, we believers are saved from coming judgment. And number seven, none of the bones of the Passover lamb was to be broken. Verse 5, we see that. And none of Jesus' bones were broken when he died. So, there were seven qualifications for the Passover lamb, and Jesus matched all seven qualifications. So, tonight we just had a brief historical background of where the Passover came from, the very first Passover. So, what can we take home with us tonight? A couple things. We need to remember Christ, our Passover, and be thankful. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Passover Lamb. He is our substitute. In Romans 8:32, it says that he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. He is our sacrifice, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. He shed his blood. Christ loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Jesus gave all of himself for me. In Hebrews 10:5, again, it says, a body hast thou prepared me. He gave it all. And lastly, he is our propitiation. He is our satisfaction. That when God sees the blood of Christ upon the doorway to our souls, which is our hearts, then he is satisfied. So God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So what comes next? Well, in verse 15, it says, 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Next comes the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And they all kind of go together. The Passover, the unleavened Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then at the end of Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits. And so next week we're going to look at the unleavened bread, first fruits, how that all ties together. And what I really want to get to then is after we look at the historical context of this, what does a Passover look like today? And I hope we can do that and show some good parallels there. So tonight, remember our Lamb of God, who sacrificed himself for us, and let's be thankful. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Lord, we are thankful for Christ, our Passover. And Lord, every time we have communion, the Lord's Supper, help us to remember all that he has done for us and be thankful. Thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.